lives. Amen. This is the second Sunday in a row where we have another text on Jesus' baptism, which is the beginning of his ministry, which is why it ends up being so important in all the gospel writers. His ministry begins with baptism. Last week it was from the book of Matthew, and we saw Jesus coming up to John and saying, "Baptize me," and John saying, "No, I shouldn't do that. You should baptize me." And Jesus says, "No, you should baptize me. Let it be so." And so John does, and John baptizes Jesus in the water, and he comes up out of the water, and the Spirit of God descends upon him. And the heavens open up, and there's this voice says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So that was in Matthew last week, and we talked about baptism last week. This week, we don't see that scene, but we have John, who testifies that he saw the spirit of the dove descending. So we normally call him John the Baptizer, because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John does the baptizing, but actually in John, the book of John, John the Baptist doesn't really baptize. He testifies. He's a testifier. And so in Christian art, you'll see John with a pointy finger like this, pointing to Jesus. It's all about how John frames it. So John says, "Behold," in this book, in this time around, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Most scholars agree that figuring out what that means is kind of an ongoing question. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Most scholars agree that the first half, "Behold the Lamb of God," is a reference to the Passover lamb. That Jesus is being associated with this story of the people of Israel who are in slavery in Egypt, and God wants to set them free. So God says to Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron, he says, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh is no. And God's like, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh is no. And God is, "Let my people go." And so God sends plagues of frogs and locusts and water that turns into blood. And finally, God sends an angel of death that will kill the firstborn children, the firstborn sons of the families. And the people of Israel are commanded to take a lamb and sacrifice it and smear the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and that will protect them from the angel of death. So they do, and they roast the lamb, and they serve it with bitter herbs and flat unleavened bread and wine, and that becomes the Passover meal. And so when Jews to this day celebrate Passover, that's what they're commemorating. They're commemorating this moment where God sets them free and leads them out of slavery into freedom. It's a foundational story for Judaism. And Jesus, in the book of John and all of the Gospels, celebrates Passover. When we do our Eucharistic celebration, when Jesus is there at the table with his friends and he says, "Take and eat," he's celebrating Passover. So we perpetuate it in our own Eucharistic celebration. So here John is saying, here is Jesus, the Lamb of God. He's saying, hey, this is the one who has come, who will be there to set you free. Or he's associating it with that story of freedom. But John also says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And unfortunately, that Passover celebration isn't about taking away sin. It's about protecting us from death. In the Levitical sacrifices, there were sacrifices people made to take away sin, but that was sacrificing goats and it was sacrificing bulls. You never sacrificed a lamb to take away sin. So John seems to have his metaphors confused, and leaving the rest of us a little confused. Like, what exactly does that mean, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? That's the first part of this story. The second part has to do with the call of the disciples, or the beginning of the call of the disciples. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have these great stories of Jesus walking up to these fishermen on the shores of Galilee, and Jesus says, "Follow me." And immediately they leave their nets and they follow him. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's this iconic moment of what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow Jesus. There's this command, "Follow me," and people get up and they do it. And sometimes that's what you need in your life. You need somebody to give you a command and you get up and do it. John doesn't give us that picture. In John's story, this telling of John's disciples, you have Jesus baptizing on one side of the Jordan River with his disciples. You have John baptizing on the other side of the river with his disciples. And then one day Jesus walks by John and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two of John's disciples are like, "What? The Lamb of God? The Anointed One?" These are John's disciples. So they peel off from John and they start following Jesus. And Jesus is sitting there walking along and he looks back and there's two dudes that are following him. Right? And he goes left and they go left and he goes right and they go right. I added that part. That's not in the text. But they are following him. And so Jesus turns around and he says to them, "What are you seeking?" Which are the first words Jesus speaks in the book of John. I love paying attention to the first words of each of the Gospels because Jesus says something different in each of the Gospels and it sets the tone in a different sort of way. And so in John, the first words Jesus says, "What are you seeking?" Which is a great question. I think it's a great question for all of us. What are you looking for? What is the desire of your heart? What are you yearning for? What are you striving for? What are you seeking? I mean, we're created to desire. We're created to seek. We're created to want things. It's part of us. We have this openness within ourselves to kind of receive and search. And so that's what we do. And we live in a culture and a society and a time of life where, you know, the economic structures of our society have built upon our desire, our seeking, our desire, our want, and have kind of used it to kind of entice us to buy things, right? There are billions of dollars that are spent on helping us be good, enticing us to buy things. And we've actually spent our whole lives learning how to be good consumers. I mean, it is a fact of being North American, living in North America, we have learned how to buy stuff. And we have bought stuff, and we've spent our lives buying stuff, right? All of you here are good consumers, I can tell, right? You got good clothes. You came here in cars. You live in homes where you have furniture. You bought stuff, right? Very few of us build our houses anymore. Very few of us grow our own food. Very few of us make our own wool and weave our own sweaters. We don't do that. Sometimes we make jam, but for the most part, we buy stuff. We're consumers, right? And unfortunately, so what are you seeking? We spend a lot of our time seeking stuff. Seeking the new and improved technological gadgets, seeking, you know, better clothes, seeking more comfortable furniture, seeking a more luxurious car. We do. It's just a fact of our lives. Right? That's what it means to succeed in our society. We're not failing at being good consumers. It's a reality of our lives. Some of the folks who are sleeping on our floor this month in the parish hall for the MAP program, they are failing at being good consumers. I mean, they've been trained how to be good consumers and they can consume along with the best of us, but right now they're at a point of they're not succeeding at this game. Like we are. It's just the nature of our lives. So what are we longing for? We've got all kinds of advertising that's telling us we should be longing for these things. And we've been, to a certain extent, harnessed in that desire. We long for things. We also long for experiences. You know, I want to go to Istanbul. I want to go to the Bahamas. I want to go skydiving. I want to swim with dolphins in the Caribbean. Experiences, like one of the things we long for, we strive for, we desire, is to have these experiences, right? That's another thing that we do. Again, that requires money. It's part of the consumer culture. Some of us long to be good at what we do. We long to be good at our jobs. We long, we seek, we strive to be good parents. We seek to be good spouses. We seek to be good friends.
That's a different level of seeking and a different level of longing. We desire that our lives have some sort of meaning and contribute meaningfully in this world. I mean, the fact that we do that means we can rise above our own consumerism, that we're more than just consumers. We're also people in relationship. We're people who actually do want to do good in this world, who want to have an impact on this world. That says a lot about who we are. What are you looking for? What are you seeking? I mean, we need to know that about ourselves, because fundamentally, all of us are seeking, all of us are longing, all of us are desiring. And when we're disconnected from what we're seeking and striving, we get confused, or we get lost, or we get co-opted by advertising or whatever, by somebody else's agenda for us. What are you longing for? And how honest can we be with ourselves about what we're longing for? And how deep does that longing go? And how deep does the discontent go in terms of, because to say that I'm seeking means that actually I haven't found what I'm looking for. Despite my nice house, my nice car, my good clothes, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You know, Augustine, one of the good things that Augustine said is, he says that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. He's speaking about God. That actually, and part of Christian, you know, the Christian understanding of things is that we've actually been created to desire God. And that some of our deepest longings, our deepest desires are actually to be found in communion with God. So Jesus says, what are you looking for to these disciples that start following him? It's a great question. And the disciples say, well, teacher, rabbi, we want to see where you're living. We're looking for your house. Where are you staying? Right? We're just following you to your house because we want to go to your house. And the word that they use, curiously, is abide. So it's not so much where are you living, it's actually where are you abiding? Which is, you know, it's a powerful word in the book of John. This theme of abiding. At one level it does, in this particular story, as things start off, they're saying, where, Jesus, do you abide? Where do you live? And they end up following Jesus and going to his house, and they end up spending the day at Jesus' house. And the text says that it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and there they are at Jesus, hanging out at Jesus' house. That's the story, right? So there's a real physicality about it. But there's also something much more profoundly. That's one level of what it means to abide, but there is this deeper sense of what it means to abide. You know, the book of John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came down and dwelt among us, or tented among us is the verb that is used. There's a sense of somehow God lives with us. That's how John starts. And then later in the book of John, Jesus, you know, has this long passage when he's celebrating the Passover meal, and he says, you know, I abide in the Father, and the Father abides in me, and we abide in you, and you abide in us. That's where the abide goes in the book of John. It's not just about Jesus' house. It's about where does Jesus dwell? Which is to say, where does Jesus find his grounding? Which is to say, where does Jesus find his rest? And how do we rest where Jesus rests? How do we find that kind of rest? And that's the longing of our souls, is to find a home, spiritual place, spiritual belonging, spiritual meaning. So the disciples are like, where are you living? And Jesus' response, I love Jesus' response, come and see. I mean, it's such an open, inviting, welcoming, well, why don't you come and see? Right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are like, follow me, and there's a command, right? And you got to get up and go and follow, and sometimes you just need a good kick in the butt to get going, right? But that's not John. That's not Jesus in John. Jesus is like, I don't know, you've got this desire? You've got this longing? Right? You're desiring to find whatever it is you're longing for, whatever that spiritual journey is. Jesus is like, come and see. Start that journey, enter on. Like, there's an adventure there to be had. There is something to be found. There's something to be seen and experienced. There's something there. And you're invited to come and see and follow on this journey. That's the path of disciple. That's how discipleship gets set up in the book of John. It's how it all begins. And I love it as a template for our own discipleship, for what it means for us to be followers of Jesus. What are you looking for? I'm looking for a place to dwell. I'm looking for home. I'm looking for some ground of being for my soul. And Jesus is like, okay, come and see. Amen.